We're continuing our studies today in the aspects of Christ our righteousness and justification by faith, those aspects that are often misunderstood or misinterpreted. And today's is probably the most difficult to understand concerning ourselves and probably the greatest misunderstanding that we have. It's found in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, if you've brought your Bibles. And this refers to what we often call the Laodicean message. I want you to recognize that it is part of the message of Christ our righteousness, in fact, one of the most important aspects of it. Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This is only a portion of what we call the Laodicean message, but this is the one we wish to center upon, especially that definite aspect that refers to Christ our righteousness. In our commentaries, volume 7, page 964, this is applied to the theme we're studying. The Laodicean message has been sounding. Take this message in all its phases and sound it forth to the people, whoever providence opens the way. Justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ are the themes to be presented to a perishing world. Now we should notice these verses in chapter 3. Laodicea says, I'm rich. I need nothing. The true witness, who is Christ according to Revelation chapter 1, says, we are naked. He counsels us to buy white raiment that we might be clothed, that the shame of our nakedness does not appear. The scriptures seem to compare nakedness and white raiment. And as you know, the white raiment is the righteousness of Christ. You can find it in many, many places in the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 7 of the Commentaries, page 964 and 65. So the righteousness of Christ is compared with man's nakedness in Laodicea. As soon as we talk about Laodicea, many people become negative and do not want to listen. They automatically take it as severe criticism, and they cannot bear criticism. So immediately it's difficult to communicate with people about this message. Nevertheless, in the heart of it, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And this is not a message of criticism. It's a message of love, of great concern to those who are having difficulty with shame, which is probably closely connected to guilt. What is the shame of our nakedness, as is called here in these few verses? Volume 7 of the Commentaries, page 965. What is the shame of this nakedness and poverty? It is the shame of clothing ourselves with self-righteousness and of separating ourselves from God when He has made ample provision for all to receive His blessing. This is the shame of our nakedness. It's a symbolic term. And this is not an easy thing for us to see concerning ourselves. We can always see it in others, but we think it does not apply to us. A shameful condition, using our own works, self-righteousness, and thinking we're clothed because we use that. Page 962 of Volume 7 of the Commentaries. Many are Laodiceans living in a spiritual self-deception. They clothe themselves in the garments of their own righteousness, imagining themselves to be rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, when they need daily to learn of Jesus, His meekness and lowliness, else they find themselves bankrupt, their whole life being a lie. It's one thing to lie with our lips. It's another thing to lie with our lives. But these people are in danger of being spiritually bankrupt. They clothe themselves in the garments of their own righteousness. To make it still worse, they do not understand that they have done this. They're deceived. They say they're rich, that they have beautiful garments, that they need to not worry. They seem to be quite complacent, although there's some shame attached to it. Self-righteousness is self-deceptive. I can say the words. You can hear me speak, but from there on it's a problem. We go to church on the right day. We pay our tithes and offerings. We believe the Lord is coming. We believe truth. And we say, it can't mean me. He simply says that we're clothed in self-righteousness, that we have severe problems, and that while we say we're rich, we don't seem to understand that we're very, very poor, even naked. Now the Lord who commanded his disciples to clothe the naked, would surely try to take care of this problem that we have, would he not? That's the very heart and soul of Christianity, to clothe the naked, whether it be spiritually naked or physically naked. And he's concerned about this condition, very concerned. If you think it's critical, you definitely are Laodicean. And that applies to me as well as to you. This is an experience very much like that of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 7, and you've heard about this many times, but I'd like to refer to it again. Just refresh your memories. 3, verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In the margin of my Bible, it says girdles. They tried to cover their nakedness. There was some kind of shamefulness involved after they had committed this transgression. It continues on there in verses 10 and 11 of that chapter. And he, meaning God, said, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that I was naked? The Lord asked him, have you eaten of the tree? And as you read on that chapter in verse 21, it tells you what God did about their nakedness. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. God offered a sacrifice. Something died. Unless you can skin an animal without killing it, something I don't understand about. God offered a sacrifice and clothed them. As soon as they transgressed, they knew they were naked. And they felt embarrassed, and they tried to cover themselves. This is discussed in Christ Object Lessons, that beautiful book on the parables, page 311. This robe of light was a symbol of their spiritual garments of heavenly innocence. So the thing you and I must obtain is innocence. Is anyone here innocent? You must have this, and so must I. Had they remained true to God, it would ever have continued to enshroud them. But when sin entered, they severed their connection with God, and the light that had encircled them departed. Naked and ashamed, they tried to supply the place of the heavenly garments by sewing together fig leaves for a covering. Do you suppose they found innocence in doing that? They were still hiding. They're still ashamed. They're no longer innocent. And they ran from the light. This is what the transgressors of God's law have done ever since the day of Adam and Eve's disobedience. They have sewed together fig leaves to cover the nakedness caused by transgression. They have worn the garments of their own devising. By works of their own, they have tried to cover their sins and make themselves acceptable with God. But this they can never do. Nothing can man devise to supply the place of his lost robe of innocence. No fig leaf garment, no worldly citizen dress can be worn by those who sit down with Christ and the angels at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul, not every righteous soul. In fact, it says nothing about our righteousness there. It says he'll place upon every repenting, believing soul, not every flawless, performing Christian, as some believe in their experience, in their day-by-day activities. Now, as you begin to understand what took place there and how this came about, you begin to see that man tries to provide what he cannot provide. His own devisings. In the volume one of the commentaries, this is also discussed very briefly. When they listened to the voice of the tempter and sinned against God, the light of the garments of heavenly innocence departed from them. And in parting with the garments of innocence, they drew about them the dark robes of ignorance of God. There was light, there was knowledge in the first robes. There was innocence. It was a knowledge of God. Now in parting, the garments of innocence, they drew about them the dark robes of ignorance of God. The clear and perfect light that had hitherto surrounded them had lightened everything they approached. But deprived that heavenly light, the posterity of Adam could no longer trace the character of God in his created works. There was a unique darkness came when they sinned. And now, no longer did they have these perceptive powers. They could not see God in his created works. There came a robe of ignorance of God. And immediately they were afraid of him and they ran to hide. And yet he was still a God of love, was he not? He was always a God of love. He never changes. But now they were suspicious. Now they thought that God would get even. Now they ran in fear from the light. And they hid in darkness. And they had an ignorance of God. And they lived in fear. the light had departed. On the same page, 1084, volume 1 of the commentaries, the fig leaves represent the arguments used to cover disobedience. The fig leaves represent the arguments used to cover disobedience. Do you ever justify your sins? Do you ever say to God as you confess, you know, Lord, I didn't mean to do that? You know, if I'd slept better last night, if my wife hadn't become angry with me, if our children hadn't been out of hand, if I hadn't worked so hard yesterday, you know, we have hundreds and hundreds of arguments, don't we? The fig leaves represent the arguments used to cover disobedience. When the Lord calls the attention of men and women to the truth, the making of fig leaves into aprons will be begun to hide the nakedness of the soul. But the nakedness of the sinner is not covered. All the arguments pieced together by all who have interested themselves in this flimsy work will come to naught. Do you never argue with God? Do you never debate with Him to cover your disobedience? We pray that way all the time, right here in this pulpit, thousands of times. We pray, I thank God, I'm not as other men are. I do this and this and this. You're arguing with God. We love to argue with Him. Fig leaves, trying to gain stature with God, who still loves us and who's always loved us. We haven't chased Him away by our sins. And the God who comes to offer us salvation in the seed of the woman, we forget and seem to misunderstand that He's God, a God of love. And we run in fear to hide. We say, don't speak to me. So that robe of light was a robe of heavenly innocence. It was light, and it was innocent. And there was a knowledge of God, a true knowledge of Him. God is love, and all that means. In the nakedness, there are garments of our own devising, our own works, garments of ignorance of God. The light had gone out, living in darkness. They are our arguments used to cover disobedience. Do you realize that perhaps the greatest evidence that we're still naked, that His robe of righteousness is not ours, is that we present arguments to cover our disobedience? Every time you begin to explain your sins in prayer to God, you are saying, I do not have the robe of innocence. I do not believe that Christ is my righteousness. This is hard for us to understand. It's very difficult. For we become fearful, as did Adam and Eve. As soon as we discover we're naked, there's a certain shame, a certain guilt, and we flee from God. And we try to justify self, and we argue every invention we can think of, trying to make ourselves look good. As though God had to be convinced, His arm had to be twisted in order to save us. Is your God like that? Does Jesus love us because He died for us and God hates us? Do we have a loving Heavenly Father? Some people can't even pray to the Father. They're afraid. And so they pray, Dear Jesus, as though the Father would chase them away. And we must come in Jesus' name, but we must pray to the Father. But we're afraid. The biggest misunderstanding, or the greatest misunderstanding in all this problem, is that I can do something to cover my nakedness and guilt. If somehow the Lord, by His Spirit, could teach us that I can do nothing about this, what a blessing it would be. But in our fear, in our desperation, in our darkness, misunderstanding God, we seek to save ourselves by our arguments and justification, self-justification. In this beautiful quotation, there is nothing in us from which we can clothe the soul so that its nakedness will not appear. We are to receive the robe of righteousness woven, the loom of heaven, even the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. I have nothing in me, I have no potential, I have no capability, there's no possibility of any kind that I can cover my own nakedness. I am incapable, like a little tiny child. Now the sad part about this is that we believe we can cover our nakedness. And we indulge in this. The Jews did this many, many years after they knew better. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, and you heard me refer to these many times, 10 through of Romans, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and there's the darkness, you see, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. As soon as you try to establish yours, you also establish your ignorance of His. It's just, they go together, you cannot separate them. Once you try to establish yours, you're saying, I don't know anything about His. Ignorant of His. Now, this ignorance is not caused by God. It's by our own choice. The unusual thing about Revelation chapter 3, 17 and 19 is that everyone knows he's naked. We're always trying to convince people of their need, that they're naked. Everyone knows he's naked. But everyone does not depend on the same covering. We all have different devices to cover ourselves. And so the great difference is in what will you depend for your safety to cover your nakedness? That's what the difference is. There are millions of church members, but what is their covering? And by the way, you need not go to other churches to use wrong coverings. Just come to ours. We've invented many other coverings beside his. And we try to defend our ideas, our philosophy, of which is the safe robe to wear. And these days, by the way, there are every understanding of every kind of idea, device, about how to cover yourselves. As fashions have changed, so coverings have changed day by day, hour by hour. And we have hundreds of devices nowadays that we think will safely cover ourselves, but all know they're naked. And we continue to insist that we can clothe ourselves. And we have many arguments, even scriptural arguments, and spirit of prophecy arguments, establishing we can cover ourselves. This is something we can do. But the true witness says in Revelation 3:18, buy of me that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Is he an heir? Is the true witness a false witness? Is the latest message a satanic message from the deceiver? Or does he really love us? Is this the God of love speaking? Is he accurate? He says, buy of me the clothing you need. And some say, but I must do something. He said, yes, you must believe that I'll provide it for you. We say, but I'm not content to take it all from you. He says, buy of me. Now, Adam and Eve had a little difference of opinion with a creator in Genesis chapter 3. For it says they made fig leaves sewed together for garments, and he provided coats of skins in verse 21. Now, you know, you can't wear two at one time without looking very ridiculous. Either I take off theirs and put on his, or leave off his and keep theirs on. They had to discard theirs as being useless. And Adam and Eve were confronted with the very same decision that every one of us. And for 6,000 years, people making these decisions. Which will you keep, your own, and put on his? Not put on his? Or put on his and tear off your own? Which will you do? Some people say you must have both. Fig leaves and skins of animals. Can that be? The Lord didn't say that in Genesis, and he doesn't say it in Revelation. Where do you find it? This is absurd, these arguments that we have nowadays. They're non-scriptural. Yet we say we must have both ours and his. He doesn't say that. He says the only thing that can cover you is his robe that he has provided. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. He didn't sew together fig leaves. And Revelation 3 says, buy of me white raiment. You cannot obtain any other place in this whole world. There's no other place except that he provides it. Now, friends, you must confront yourselves with his alternatives, his confrontations, his ideas, his options. Either they'll be yours or his. And by the way, there's never both. We only deceive ourselves more. It is never both. I tear mine off and throw it away and wear his, or the opposite is true. I'm only wearing my own, and I have nothing to do with his. The Bible has many, many stories concerning this. Now, for weeks we've been emphasizing this. The terms Christ, our righteousness, justification by faith, tell us that righteousness is found in someone else other than self. The term substitute and surety is talking about the righteousness of another person. And we must make his righteousness ours and must claim it for ourselves by faith. And so week by week, we've been suggesting, look elsewhere other than self. Exactly what Revelation 3 says and Genesis 3. All the teachings of righteousness say, look some other place. You cannot find it in a sinner. And this is what we refuse to do so very, very often. The sinner persists in arguing, I can do something, let me show you. And God says, I'm still looking. He argues that we're saved by faith and works. And he tries to use a gross misunderstanding of James to establish his self-deception. James merely argues if your faith is genuine, it'll produce good works. But he says you're still saved by faith alone, correct? As Paul confirms. There is no way our works can cover us. You do not find innocence in good works, no matter how perfect those works are. You do not find light in your own good works, no matter how perfect your works are. These we must have. These we cannot provide. I can only receive the robe of righteousness from Christ by faith without works. I cannot make my own. I cannot have half mine and half his. Without his, all our works will fail to cover us, no matter how completely you do the job. You can work a lifetime flawlessly and still be naked. It doesn't matter what you think, you're still naked. Now, Adam and Eve made a robe. They provided something for themselves. And they assumed that they were not naked. They were producing works, producing a robe by their works. And they said, we're covered. And the Lord says, why are you hiding if you're covered? You see, you can put on something and still be naked, because it's more than a physical nakedness. There's something in the heart and the soul that troubles us. There's a shame of nakedness. There's an ignorance of God, and so we flee from Him. We live in darkness and not in light. And there's not innocence but guilt in our souls. And so you can go ahead and sow fig leaves the rest of your lives. And you can live many, many years, many decades, but still be very naked. You can stand up and say, I believe in Christ our righteousness, and I believe I'm clothed in His righteousness. But you've made the whole thing yourself. And the Lord says, we're still naked. It doesn't help us a bit. Now, these people, Adam and Eve, were still naked after all this work. In no way were they innocent. Still hiding. Still in darkness. Still misunderstanding God. Still ignorant of His character. God was not a God of anger. He might have just been displeased, but He's not angry with them. Now, doesn't He quickly forgive? Doesn't He say, here's the sacrifice to take away your sins? As soon as He finds out what's happened, He offers them forgiveness. Yet they were afraid. What was this fear they had? Christ's object lesson, page 415. And what is this darkness? It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of His character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. Do you know, friends, we do not know Him very well? I can establish to you very quickly you don't know Him very well. When you have sinned, the same sin you've committed many, many times, how quickly do you pray? Or do you say to yourself, He will not hear me? I have sinned too many times. Do you hide and cower and believe that He's far off? How many times have you said, my prayers don't go beyond the ceiling? How many young people thought they committed unpardonable sin? All this is darkness concerning the knowledge of God. He's not like that. The God who sent His Son all the way from heaven to earth to live with us, to become human, doesn't leave because of a few sins. If while yet enemies, He died for us, will He not live in us now that we've been reconciled through the death of Jesus and by His resurrection? Somehow, you know, God is a strange, nebulous, unknown person to us. In this life eternal to know Him and His Son who's revealed Him. And yet we do not see God in Jesus very clearly. We go on in our own way. This problem concerning the lack of the knowledge of God is the cause of the credibility gap concerning Christ our righteousness. Some, as they understand Him, that their own robe of righteousness, foolishness, is just ridiculous. They can't provide it at all. As they suddenly see the light of the character of God and His beauty, that He provides the robe of righteousness, they just become ecstatic, elated, thrilled in a new first love again. And others say, I can't understand what they're so excited about. I can't see what's happened to them. They act like Pentecostals or something wrong with them. Then they begin to explain to others about Christ our righteousness and say, well, I've always believed that, but I don't get excited like you are. They do not know they sit in darkness. And our churches are split into two groups. Those who sit in darkness and those who sit in light. And there's a terrible, terrible gap, a credibility gap. That's very difficult to explain. You try and you try and you try. And people still sit in darkness. I recall preaching in a small church on Galatians for several weeks in prayer meeting. And this man, about 35 or 40 years of age, had been attending for three or four evenings. And finally, one night, the lights came on. And after he came down and scolded me for having withheld this light for months and months and months and never having talked about it. He rebuked me strongly. He said, "Why have you done this terrible thing to us?" And so I took him back briefly through the previous studies and I said, "Is this any different than what I've been telling you all these weeks?" And he would not accept the fact that he couldn't see or would not see. When he began to see, he said, "You've been depriving us." And the light was shining all the time. And he would not see it. He would not believe it. And many who say they see really do not. Because this is a self-deception. They clothe themselves, they think they're safe. But if God would manifest himself, they would run to hide in darkness someplace to escape him, establishing they really haven't found it. You see, some people find a great light, as the Bible talks about it. A great light, Isaiah 9 verse 2 and Matthew 4 verse 16, where it was quoted concerning Jesus. They found a great light. A light of the knowledge of the glory of God beams down upon them. Other texts in Isaiah chapter 60 verses 1 to 3, all referring to this same thought, I believe. Isaiah 60, the first three verses. We should read them very carefully. "Rise, shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon me, on thee," his character. "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall seem upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of thy rising." The Gentiles will come, the heathen, the unbelievers will come. But he didn't say his people would come. They think they already have it. And so they don't need it anymore, and they stay away. But this is a fantastic light. In Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 11, it talks about the good works that we're to do, about loosing the bands of wickedness, undoing the heavy burdens, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, helping the poor. When you do this, then verse 8 takes place. "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer, Here am I," and so forth. Verse 10, "Thou drawest thy soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. Thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." Prospering spiritually, prospering abundantly is the promise of the Lord. Why? Great light. When the sun comes up, things begin to grow. Everything begins to flourish. When I was up in Canada, I talked to a man who farms in Peace River, way, way, way up north there, where it never becomes dark in the month of June and July. And he said, "I already have tomatoes growing that big around in June." I said, "How'd you ever get tomatoes now?" He said, "The sun shines all day and all night. When you get light 24 hours a day," he said, "everything grows fast. Our season is very short," he said, "but we have long, long days." And he said, "You down there in California have short days. So we catch up to you and even pass you sometimes because we have so much light." So when the Lord begins to shine by his light into our heart, great things happen to us. Light has come. The argument of these people about the fig leaves is an absurd one. And too many of us use the same arguments. What's the difference between fig leaves and coats of skin? What's the difference between nakedness and white raiment? I'm using the Bible terms. What's the difference between Christ's righteousness and mine? So seldom do we really think. Of Christ's righteousness, the Bible says it's white raiment. It's a wedding garment. A pearl of great price without a flaw. A pure white pearl, Christ's object lesson calls it. That's his righteousness. Without spot or wrinkle. That perfect obedience and innocence of the Lord Jesus himself. That's his righteousness. Romans 3:21-22 calls the righteousness of God in Christ. Isn't that a magnificent righteousness? Can you imagine anything more perfect than that? What is my righteousness? Isaiah 64:6, filthy rags. All is an unclean thing, Isaiah 64:6. None righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? How can the unrighteous produce righteousness? How can that be? Job says, "I don't follow your reasoning." It isn't like that at all. The Bible calls it nakedness. You've put something on, but the nakedness is still there. Still in darkness, still fig leaves, still self-deceived, still self-effort. Which would you prefer? The pearl of great price or nakedness? You see, when we say, I must have my own works to be saved, we're saying, I don't like the pearl. And the Lord said, don't cast pearls before swine. And I'm sorry about his implications, but that's what he said. If you like your own, the pigs do too. It takes a unique perception to like his. And to like your own is a terrible thing. How can we like filthiness? You see, pride is a very deceptive thing. Until I do not see clearly the difference between human righteousness and his righteousness. And I want to keep my own in that self-deception. And I argue and justify my own. And the Lord says, why will you do that? I don't understand. When I offer you something better, you still want your own filthy garments. This is a difficult thing. Nakedness. You see, it's more than right actions that justifies the soul. Justification is not just a legal transaction where God says you're right. With justification, there must come an innocence that all is right with God. And when I'm at perfect peace, there must come that innocence. And by the way, and some people you see it on occasion, isn't that true? That innocence that comes, God has taken it all away. The mind is totally free. Not one burden. It's all been lifted. Just like walking on air. Is there any wonder they're just so excited, you know? All is at peace, and Christ promised that peace. And we go on and on, wretched and miserable, and trying to act like we have peace. And the true witness says, why are you wretched and miserable in your nakedness when I want to give you my own robe of righteousness? Buy of me white raiment. Take away the wretchedness and the misery. Take it all away. Let me give you something precious. And you say, but I like my own. He said, why do you like your own when I offer you something so much better? There's so many things here. In Job chapter 9, he reasons about justification. A magnificent chapter. Let me just skip through it very rapidly. The last phrase of verse 2 of Job 9. But how should a man be just with God? How can that be? If you will contend with him, if I argue with him, he cannot answer one of a thousand questions, in other words. I can't answer God at all if he argues with me. I might argue with him, but I can't get by with that. Verses 14 and 15 of that chapter. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? I can't reason him. Whom though I were righteous, yet would I not answer. I'd make my supplication to my judge. I wouldn't answer him and retort, respond. I wouldn't dare. I don't have the words to speak. Even though I were righteous, I wouldn't do that. Verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. As soon as I try to make myself appear good, my own mouth condemns me. If I say I'm perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. My own mouth. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul, I would despise my life. There's nothing good in me. And finally, way down near the end, verse 28. I am afraid of all my sorrows. I know that thou wilt not hold me innocent. If I seek to justify myself, I will not find innocence that way. He must give me that perfect peace, that innocence. Paul reasons in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And Paul prays in Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law. Not having that, but the marvelous righteousness is found in Jesus. You see, the whole thing here is we must experience that thing that John the Baptist experienced. He must increase, the title of our study today. And I must what? Decrease. But we always want to reverse this. On and on we try to say, if I'm righteous, I must increase and he must decrease. And some draw grass like that for Christ our righteousness. How ridiculous can we get? He must increase, I must decrease, always, as long as I live. Christ must become all in all to me every day of my life. I must always be decreasing, always going down, I can never increase myself. That would be the wrong thing to do. Yet Laodicea tries to do that. In addition, we need to dispel the light, the darkness rather, with light. I must become innocent. I must get rid of this darkness. Can I produce light? It's impossible. He is the light of the world. I am not. Except to shine into my heart, I will never find innocence. I will never understand him. So in this process, or whatever you wish to call it, called justification, I must find innocence, I must find light. These I can never produce by my good works. I am always without them. And I go on and on, not understanding his great love, the height and depth, the breadth and length of such marvelous love. We say we have the light. Jesus commented upon this in John 9, verses 39 to 41. Following the experience of restoring the sight to the man born blind, Jesus met with the Pharisees, and they had this whole discussion, beginning in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said, "If you are blind, you should have no sin. Now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth." You know, we have this problem. We continue to tell the world, we have the light. We see. You are the ones in darkness. And because we say we see, our sin remaineth, and we're blind. But we say, "Oh no, I'm the one who sees. Don't you see? I have marvelous truth." Yes, but you have the light in Jesus. Our truths can be perverted out of Christ. And what terrible things we've done to what we call truth, because they're not found in Jesus, our truths. He is the truth. There is no other truth except Christ. And as the Jews misunderstood the law without Christ, until they had to come along and say, "Love one another as I have loved you." That's what the law teaches. The way I love, not the way you think you should love. That's correct interpretation of the law. So Christ must come along to Seventh-day Adventists and all Christians and say, "Keep the truths as I have kept them. Believe them as I believe them. Believe them as I teach them, not as you think they are." And the Sabbath in Christ is a vastly different thing than the right day only. A vastly different thing. And tithing in Jesus is most unusual. And the prophecies in Christ are so different. And the standards in Christ are most unusual. And how few people have ever heard the truth as it is in Jesus, much less thought about it. And so the light hasn't come until Jesus comes in. We walk in darkness, but we do not believe we're in darkness. Volume 3 of the Testimonies, page 254 and 5. I have been shown that the greatest reason why the people of God are now found in the state of spiritual blindness is that they will not receive correction. You see, your argument is not with me, nor another church member of any church. Your problem is with Jesus, the true witness. It's his idea that we're naked. He's the one who speaks. Now, you can argue with him you want to, but I don't choose to do that myself. If I'm sitting in darkness, according to his understanding of it, I can't say I understand. If he is the light, I can't dispute with the light when I sit in darkness. He sees because it's light. I don't see because I'm in darkness. Therefore, he understands my condition. I do not. And I must receive correction. It's not criticism. It's correction. He says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." You see, the first thing we must understand about God, as when he speaks like this, he loves me. If I am right and have no sin, he doesn't rebuke me, doesn't chasten me. And may I say, he doesn't love me? At least so far as I understand. He said he came to call the sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Do I hear the call if I say I'm righteous? Do I understand his love if I say I need no rebuke? Not a bit. We can lock his love out of our comprehension by some of these opinions that we have that are contrary to those of the true witness. Because I love you, because I want to save you from the end of the road you're traveling, please listen to my rebuke. Hear me. Hear his pleading voice. And repent. And the heart of everything in Christ our righteousness is repentance. Why will I find any confidence in my miserable self-righteousness? Why? How can I love filthy garments? How can I go on not sensing my uncleanness? How can I go on in guilt and fear and misery and wretchedness and say I have peace? How can I go on all my misunderstandings of God, of his love, and say I'm not in darkness but in light? How can I go on in all this deception and say I'm right? And yet we do. You see, when the lights come on, and they'll not come on until you open the door, he gives you the choice. He'll not break the door down. He'll knock, and he'll knock a long, long time, and I'm so grateful for that. But he'll not break it down. Laodicea is inside the door, and the light's outside. Laodicea lives in shame on the inside, and the peace and the innocence is outside. He said, open the door. Open the door. Innocence will come in. Light will come in. Peace and joy will come in. And the wretchedness and the misery and the nakedness will all flee away. And like Isaiah, when the lights come on, you say, woe is me, I'm all undone in Isaiah 6. But the Lord will send an angel to do what? To take away all the uncleanness. Read verse 7 of Isaiah 6. When the light comes on, I see how naked I am and I repent. And I say, woe is me. And he said, take away all the shame, take away all the disgrace, take away all the uncleanness. Thy light has come. Come and be blessed. You see, friends, the Lord has been waiting a long, long, long time. He's been waiting because he loves Laodicea. He's been waiting for us to discover that we aren't not innocent anymore. Over and over again, we discuss our guilt, our misery, our lack of innocence. We have fears. What lack I yet? We have doubts and uncertainty. We argue with God. We seek to justify self. And all the time the Lord says, you don't have to live like that. I don't want my children living in that condition. Let me in. Let me give you light so that you'll know I'm a God of love. Let me give you innocence so that even the guilt is gone, as well as right deeds coming in. Let me be your white raiment. And what joy you will have. Let me take away the misery and the wretchedness and give you happiness and peace and innocence and joy and light. And what a happy life you can live then. Oh, friends, he's not going to continue knocking eternally. He's not. But someday we must recognize the facts that the true witness has brought to us. We must accept what he says and what we are and what he is and embrace him with all our hearts. And then thy light will break forth as the morning and will shout songs of praise and gladness and hallelujahs. And then the Lord Jesus will come. And to us he will say, after all this, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May you hear those sweet words quickly, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you.